Amen. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 9. Our passage today will finish chapter 9 and start at verse 18 and go through verse 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, Father, I pray that you would indeed use your word today, and by your Spirit, you would create in us new life, that you would be massively changing our attitudes and our hearts and our intentions, that we would overwhelmingly desire to serve you and to grow and to mature into Christ-likeness, so that when we meet you face to face, we will be joyfully seeing you and not shrinking back in shame. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've spent the last 5 weeks now dealing with the chapters that discuss the flood, a dramatically momentous moment in history. And so I think that was an appropriate amount of time digging into all the details and implications and so forth of the flood. But now, just as Noah and his family had to leave the ark and leave the flood behind, so we must also leave the flood behind and move on. We see in verse 18 that the sons of Noah who had been on the ark are now named for us again: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're given this curious comment, actually it appears twice in the passage, that Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, that doesn't mean Canaan was Ham's only son, and it doesn't mean that the other two didn't have any children, and it doesn't even mean that Canaan was Ham's oldest child or the first of Noah's grandsons born after they left the ark. No, we'll actually find out much more information about Noah's sons and further descendants in chapter 10, but that's not the story being told yet here. In this chapter, this note about Canaan, it's a narrative clue that tells us Canaan is going to figure prominently in this particular account in some fashion. That's a major difference between the way history is recounted in some other cultures compared to modern versions of Western histories, Western culture. In our culture, we want to have all the biographical detail laid out for us up front, like modern-day biographies that start with a person's birth and have all the childhood info that can practically be remembered about them. But ancient Near East literature was not like that. If the information wasn't pertinent to that particular account, it probably wouldn't be related in that account, and maybe not even at all. And so we're given this foreshadowing statement that Ham and Canaan are both going to figure prominently in this account. However, we do at least see in verse 19 another explicit testimony that the entire population of humanity on the earth would come from the sons of Noah, those who came off the ark. It's yet another clear indication of the completely global extent of the flood, that this was not just some contained local occurrence. But the statement in verse 19 does something else for us. Once again, it connects Noah with the very first man, Adam. Adam was the original father of the entire human race. Now, Noah is presented as a new Adam in that regard. We see right in the first few verses of this passage a few other connections between Adam and Noah. It says that Noah began to be a man of the soil. And that word soil here is the word for ground that we've seen before, Adamah. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that Adam, the man, the Adam, was fashioned by God directly from the ground, the Adamah. Here, as Noah and his family try to make a new life in the post-flood world, Noah began to be a man of the Adamah, of the ground. In what way? Well, he planted and worked a vineyard. Adam before him had worked the ground of a garden. And unfortunately, the other strong connection between Noah and Adam presented in this passage is that Noah, like Adam before him, sinned against God. Noah, who for the past four chapters and past 100 plus years of historical time here, has been presented as righteously obeying everything God told him to do. Noah, the one man who God chose to save on the earth to start all over with, this man, like Adam before him, sinned. And he sinned in a manner that involved consuming some fruit. And so we see, as we've said previously, that the flood didn't solve the sin issue on earth, because the flood did not change the heart of mankind. So this new Adam, though he points us back to the Adam before him, also reminds us now that we need to look forward to the last Adam, who would finally come to be the true seed of the woman, who would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That last Adam, of course, is Jesus Christ, the completely righteous man who would live out all his days without ever sinning once, something that cannot be said of anyone else ever, even any of the most righteous people you know today or that you know from the rest of the scriptures. And before we discuss the content of Noah's sin, let me first say something about the circumstances of his sin. I think it's instructive for us that Noah's sin occurred not when he was hard up against it, not when he was called to do something by God that no one else on earth was called to do, not when he was against the entire world before the flood, and not when the circumstances were at their absolute worst in the natural sense during the flood. Rather, Noah sinned when things were perhaps less hectic, more calm, more comfortable maybe, and perhaps when it seemed that he had conquered all the hardest trials and difficulties that he would ever face. It was only then that he let his guard down. This, I think, should be instructive for us. It may indeed be that we conquer victoriously when we're faced with long odds, hard circumstances, and the entire world against us. But if we let our guard down in the easy times, the comfortable times, sin is still crouching at the door, waiting to consume us. And our enemy, the devil, still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as we're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And while I can't devote an entire message to this topic, at this point, Noah's example here should commend to us the virtue and spiritual discipline of watchfulness, being on guard against sin, even in, especially in, the comfortable times. Guarding yourself against sin and buttressing yourself against temptations that are yet to come, so that when they do come, you're ready for them in the Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual discipline of watchfulness. But let's move on from there now to the content of Noah's sin. And I don't plan on dwelling on this topic forever either, but it deserves some discussion. Did Noah sin in drinking wine at all? Did he sin in even making the wine to drink? Well, I think the clear biblical answer to this is no. Noah's sin was not in the consumption of alcohol. Scripture is replete with instances of righteous alcohol use. Psalm 104, verse 15 talks about God causing the earth to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. In fact, the way this word wine here in Genesis 9 is translated in the old Greek translations is the same Greek word used by John in his gospel account of the wedding at Cana when Jesus turns water into wine. The Passover meal itself that Jesus celebrated with the disciples involved wine consumption. Even God's command to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, that prescribed certain uses for the tithes of their produce and wine involved drinking some of their wine. And it bears mentioning that any arguments you may have heard that try to persuade you into believing that there were two different kinds of wine, one of them alcoholic and one of them not alcoholic, I believe fully that these are examples of what we call eisegesis. Reading something into the text of Scripture that simply isn't there. It's not there in the Scripture, and it's not there in history either. They're hunting in the Scripture for evidence of something that is not there because they want to find it there. And because they want to find it there, they will find it regardless. You can always find what you want to find if you work hard enough. No, the sin of Noah was not drinking alcohol. His sin was drinking so much that he became intoxicated. Intoxication is the sin that the Bible repeatedly warns us about. Proverbs 23, verse 30 warns us about the dangers of lingering long over wine. The qualifications for elders in the New Testament speak about men who are not drunkards, not given to much wine. And in Galatians 5:21, as we heard earlier, the Apostle Paul lists drunkenness among the works of the flesh. As well as in Ephesians 5:18, he commands us not to get drunk with wine, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. The real challenge, as many of you know, and although some of you youngsters may not know this yet, the challenge is that the line between responsible alcohol consumption and drunkenness can be an extremely fine line. And alcohol is both an addictive substance and a substance the use of which can impair your ability to make wise judgments. So what began as responsible alcohol consumption can turn into intoxication very quickly, usually without you realizing it until it's too late. So I do want to suggest to you a few principles by which you can try to make wise judgments about alcohol use or abstinence. First, it's possible to apply a related New Testament principle that if your conscience considers something as sin for you, then treat it as sin for yourself. That is to say, if you are truly convicted that alcohol use is against your conscience and a sin, then you should avoid its use. There really shouldn't be any questions asked at that point. A person should not go against their conscience if their conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Additionally, if you personally have a history of alcohol addiction or abuse, or have suffered the ill effects from alcohol abuse, or even if you know that you have issues with self-control in general, then there's absolutely nothing wrong with making a decision for yourself to abstain from alcohol use. And at that point, again, there really shouldn't be any questions asked. However, what typically happens is what one person may consider to be sin for themselves, they try to make into sin for everyone else. I can't think of anything else in our Western Christian subculture that this has happened more with than with alcohol use. If you consider it to be sinful or dangerous for yourself, then that's your decision to make for yourself. But it's not your decision to tell everyone else it's sinful. That's the essence of legalism. One person having a firmly held conviction and trying to demand that everyone else obeys that same conviction when the Word of God is not binding on that issue. That's the key here. It's not as if the Word of God already condemns all alcohol use. Of course, the same thing can happen on the other side, and does happen. Some people who believe it's possible and good to use alcohol responsibly will shame or put down those who abstain. Friends, neither of these positions of telling others how they should obey their conscience in this area is wise. Again, because the Bible itself is not firm on the issue. Let us all obey our firmly held convictions and not be legalists in trying to force them on others or shame others with opposite conviction. That said, it's wise to have a good idea of your limitations. And I don't just mean knowing how much alcohol you can drink before you're intoxicated, although it may include that. It may be wise to know that. What I mean is best illustrated with a personal testimony. When I was much younger and before I was a believer, there were several times I drank to a point well past intoxication. And one morning I awoke to find myself lying in my bed covered in my own vomit. And let me tell you, waking up realizing that I could have died in my sleep was a serious wake-up call, literally and metaphorically. So I actually swore off all alcohol for many, many years after that. And I had no problem doing so, and it was a good thing in my life. Later, though, after I had become a Christian, I realized that in every single situation in which I had previously gotten drunk, it was mostly because I was actually thirsty, and I was in a setting where it was difficult for me to get enough water to stay hydrated, so I continued to drink what was available. I've always been extremely thirsty, and I get dehydrated easily, so I usually drink at least a gallon of water every day, even in just a normal day. And so what I realized later on is that it was actually pretty easy for me to drink a little alcohol as long as I was in a setting which I had no trouble getting enough water to drink as well. And so now getting drunk for me has not been an issue for the past approximately 30 years. However, I'm still careful to avoid alcohol use in situations that I'm not already in major control over. I'm aware of my limitations and what causes me to stumble there. It's like a younger friend of mine when I was in the Air Force. He had an issue with gluttony, and he was desperately trying to keep his weight down because, although some of the other armed services might dispute this, the Air Force does have physical fitness standards. So this friend would simply avoid all buffet restaurants. And then a mutual friend of ours was getting on him, berating him for not having any self-control. But I said, no, this is a perfect example of exercising wise self-control. He knows that if the buffet is right before him, he's likely going to give in to the temptation. So he avoids it altogether. He doesn't have that issue if he does so. He wasn't trying to tell everyone else that buffet restaurants were sinful. He just knew his own limitations. This is the same type of attitude I'm talking about here, and it ties together with the point I made earlier about watchfulness. The better we know ourselves, and the more harshly honest we are with ourselves, then we will better understand the steps we may need to take individually to avoid turning responsible alcohol use into drunkenness. And those steps and precautions are going to vary from individual to individual. For some, it may include total abstinence. For others, like myself, it may include limiting use to circumstances under which I am under as much control as I need to feel comfortable about not imbibing too much. Well, now that we've discussed Noah's sin, let's talk about some of the fallout, some of the results. First of all, we have to cover Ham's sin, because his sin has been a topic of contention as well, exactly what it was. There are some even relatively conservative Bible scholars that believe the expression used in verse 22, that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, actually indicate that Ham sexually assaulted Noah. However, I do not agree with this interpretation. First, that expression is not exactly like the ones used in the other parts of Scripture as a euphemism for sexual activity. Second, the rest of the actions here in this account make no sense if that were what truly happened. Why would Ham have gone and told his other brothers? And what about Shem and Japheth? Their response is trivially useless if what had occurred was that their younger brother had sexually assaulted their father. No, this interpretation really makes no sense. Instead, the plain meaning is almost surely what happened, that Noah got drunk and had become uncovered in his sleep. Ham saw his father naked, and instead of doing something about it to honor his father, he went and spread the news in a way that was likely intended to bring shame to his father, who, according to Scripture, was considered as righteous as any other merely human man who ever lived. Depraved people love to see and hear and talk about the righteous fall. The only way they can feel good about themselves is to feel others, is to see others fall. So when that happens, they make a big scene about it. I believe this is likely the attitude behind Ham's actions. I mean, it's not as if Ham was a young child at this point and he couldn't have done anything about the situation himself. He was probably about 100 years old and the father of four children himself by this time. Ham's brothers, on the other hand, went to great lengths to correct the situation, and in doing so, not to dishonor their father themselves in the process. Now, regarding the curse, we ought to say a few things as well. First, nowhere are we ever told how Noah found out about what Ham had done. Maybe the brothers told him, maybe Ham was bold and shameless enough to tell him himself. We simply don't know. Second, it's worth mentioning that these are the only words of Noah recorded in all of Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see any of Noah's words recorded. Third, this is the first curse recorded by uttered by one human upon another. The previous curses have all come from God himself. This one is pronounced over Canaan by his grandfather, Noah. Fourth, it's a worthy question to ask, why did Noah curse Ham's son instead of Ham himself? And at that rate, only one of Ham's sons and not all of them. Well, if you look back at verse 1 of this chapter, we recall that God himself had already blessed Noah and his sons. And since God had blessed his sons, perhaps Noah did not feel it was appropriate to curse his son Ham directly. But then, as we asked, why curse only one of Ham's sons? Well, surely to some degree we realize that Noah is speaking prophetically here, and he may simply have uttered this curse under the unction of the Holy Spirit. However, it's also possible that Noah had discerned in Canaan a similar tendency as was manifested in his father Ham, a tendency toward lack of discretion, especially when it came to matters of sexuality. After all, the testimony of Scripture is that the descendants of Canaan, the testimony of Scripture and of history, is that the descendants of Canaan, who would come to be called the Canaanites, were the very people that the Lord would eventually use the nation of Israel to remove from the promised land as they entered. Because their misdeeds, that is the misdeeds of the Canaanites, were so great, especially when it came to sexual perversion, that the land vomited them out, as it says in Leviticus 18. So perhaps Noah had spotted evidence of this tendency already in Canaan. Now there's one more aspect of this curse that I think we must discuss, because of its history here in this nation and in a few other Western cultures. Over the past two centuries, there was an incredibly unfortunate interpretation of this passage. First of all, many people refer to it as the curse of Ham. As we've seen, the curse was most surely not on Ham directly, but on Ham's son, Canaan. And the unfortunate interpretation was that the curse of Ham was dark skin. This, of course, was used by some professing Christians in this nation and in a few other nations like South Africa to attempt to use the Bible to justify chattel slavery of dark-skinned people. Let me note specifically that this is not something the Bible teaches. It does not teach that the curse on Canaan was dark skin, and therefore dark-skinned people were meant to be enslaved, because it says in the passage that the descendants of Canaan would serve the descendants of the other brothers. No, this poor interpretation was merely a manner in which some professing Christians attempted to use the Bible to justify their specific practice of slavery. True racism exists in many forms, and it exists in many forms today, but the Bible itself is most assuredly not racist. In fact, as many of you know, eliminating the slave trade in Britain was largely the work of a Christian, William Wilberforce, who spent some 20 years in British Parliament fighting against and finally putting an end to that slave trade. But slavery itself is a concept that has been going on for thousands of years, and it has almost always involved one nation conquering another and making slaves of those conquered peoples. The kind of slavery you find in the Bible, especially in the New Testament times, was people selling themselves as slaves to others for economic reasons, not the kind of chattel slavery we experienced in our nation that the Civil War put an end to 160 years ago. Racism, however, rears its ugly head in many forms, even today. And one of the worst proponents of racism against dark-skinned people was the theory of Darwinian evolution, a theory that openly claimed that dark-skinned people were less highly evolved and therefore a lower order of being, and therefore not worthy of being treated as humans. Nothing increased racism against dark-skinned people like belief in Darwinian evolution. Of course, that theory, as you know, is an anti-biblical, anti-Christian theory, wholly incompatible with a biblical worldview in any sense. We've seen over and over already in these early chapters of Genesis, and again here in chapter 9, that God created all people, and that all people on earth today descended from one original couple, and then here descended from Noah and his sons. So we are all one race, one human race. We are all related by blood.
And I'll point out a manner in which if you believe in millions of years of Earth's existence, then you deny what the Bible says about all people coming from one original couple. In fact, the people who trust in identifying fossils as being millions of years old believe the oldest humanoid fossils are dated earlier than Adam's genealogies allow. For example, if you accept the date ranges of those fossils that they propose, they say that the Australian Aborigines, for example, and the American Indians lived 40 to 60,000 years ago, but Adam and Eve lived only 10 to 25,000 years ago from their perspective. So that would mean that there are people on Earth today descended from people other than Adam and Eve. And not only could they not have survived a global flood, as we've mentioned numerous times, the flood wiped out all human life except Noah and his family on the ark, but that also means they couldn't even be of Adam's race at all. Therefore, they would not be even eligible for salvation because Jesus, the last Adam, came to save the descendants of the first Adam, his kinsmen by blood. One of the major Christian proponents of millions of years that gets himself into this kind of bind, his name is Hugh Ross. He doesn't even believe in evolution. He simply tries to backfit millions and billions of years into the biblical account and accepts modern scientific conclusions over and above the Bible's testimony. According to this kind of predicament, would it even be justifiable to evangelize Native Americans or Australian Aborigines if they're not even eligible for salvation because they're not descendants of Adam? Well, we don't have that issue because we accept what the scriptures teach. And we know that everyone on earth descended from the original couple. And all of us were created in God's image. And all of us have the same sin problem. And all of us have only one solution to that sin problem. And that solution is the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only solution to any true racism because he's the one who draws people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself, such that when it comes to salvation and standing before God, there is no longer any Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, black, white, yellow, none of that. But Christ is all and in all, as the scripture says in Colossians 3. And Jesus Christ is the only true solution to alcoholism and drunkenness as well, because only the power of Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can give us the self-control, which is itself part of the fruit of the Spirit, to conquer and to counter such sin. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is true, and we know that you are not a liar. And so we know and we thank you that we have a sure knowledge that you've revealed to us. That you've revealed to us we can't put our trust in even good people. Because even righteous Noah sinned before you. And we can't put our trust in the kinds of things that we rely on in day to day. We can't put our trust in our wealth. We can't put our trust in our possessions. We can't put our trust in our strength. We can't put our trust in our talents or our skills or our noble or ignoble birth. We can't put our trust in our skin color, no matter what it is, no matter what culture we're from. The only one that we can put our trust in is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who came to save sinners of Adam's race. And we are all of Adam's race until and unless he makes us his own and brings us into his own family. And so, Father, for those here today who may not yet be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would penetrate darkened hearts and regenerate dead hearts, even today. And I pray for those, Lord, who have been regenerated, who have been living faithfully, Lord, and countering and fighting against the temptations of the world and the sins of the flesh, Lord. Father, fill us freshly with your Spirit. Give us that strength. Give us that boldness. Give us the ability first to mourn our sin and then the strength and joy in you to conquer and overcome and to live joyous and obedient lives in loving service to you. It's all in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I think it's fitting that I normally don't talk about this at length. We do actually, in our communion, include the choice for both juice and wine. And that choice is there so that if you feel convicted that you should use wine because that's what they used at the Last Supper, you have that opportunity. If you feel convicted that you should not be drinking alcohol, the juice is there, and that's an opportunity as well for you.